Psalm 67. This is a prayer the psalmist has written. So let's read it prayerfully. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us. Selah. That Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. I think I speak for five other people when I say that it is a joy to be back with you today. Some of us are still a little bit jet-lagged, sleeping in 3 to 4 hour shifts that are not consecutive. tends to make the brain a little foggy, but I trust the Lord will enable me to overcome that. And some of you will notice very little difference than normal. But all of us are overwhelmed at the things that God has shown us over the last 2 weeks. We are overwhelmed. I'm not going to share a travelogue with you today as much as I might like to, as much as some of you might want that. But it's more important that we look at God's Word. And we place God's Word before us and hear what He has to say to us because we need this. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus says, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we need this Word. I will tell you that next Sunday night, our mission team will give a report on what we have experienced and been a part of the last couple of weeks, so you'll want to be sure to come to that. But this trip that we have been on is not about what 6 Emmanuel members were doing somewhere in Asia. It's about what God is doing in Asia and what He is doing and desires to do through this entire church family. And I think we would all agree that you all, every one of you, was as much a part of this trip, and you are continuing to be a part of God's ongoing work there. So many of you prayed for us. So many of you contributed financially for our expenses. And so this is truly a shared venture that the entire church is participating in, and it's not over yet. So think about it like this, that Emmanuel Baptist Church is reaching out to South Asia, and those who went on this team were the fingertips. But the fingertips have to stay connected to the rest of the body. And so those of you who gave and those of you who prayed and those of you who supported us in so many ways are like the hand and the arm and the shoulder that attaches the fingertip to the rest of the body. And by God's grace, I'm happy to tell you that we were blessed with good health. We were protected, we were safe, we were relatively comfortable, with emphasis on the word relatively. And God providentially navigated us through many changes in plans and many schedule alterations and many itinerary variations that happened every single day. And so today we give thanks to you all for being a part of what we experienced, but most of all we give thanks to God and we praise Him for the opportunity to be involved in what He is doing to make the nations rejoice and be glad in Him. Now I want to challenge us for a few moments from this psalm today on the subject of God's work among the nations. We read in Psalm 67:1, the opening line of this prayer, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Selah. This sounds very much like the prayers that we so often pray. We stretch out our hands toward heaven. We ask God to do something for us. There's nothing wrong with that. You'll go to some conference or some speaker will come in and say, you don't just pray about things you want, things you need. No, no, no. On just about every page of the Bible, at least every 1.3 pages of the Bible, I don't know, I'm making that up, you're encouraged and admonished to tell God what you want and what you need. Now, God is not obligated to give you what you want, what you need, but He never bars the door for you coming in and presenting your request to Him. Nothing wrong with making your request to God. The psalmist does that here. This is the inspired word of God. And he is saying, pray this way. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. You can insert your name. You can insert the name of your loved one. You can insert America. You can insert the name of our church here. God, be gracious to me. God, be gracious to Fred. God, be gracious to my wife. God, be gracious to our country, our city. God, be gracious to our church and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. And if you possibly feel that God has not already answered that prayer in some overwhelming way, then you really should be the first one to sign up for the next trip to South Asia. And you will see firsthand how singularly blessed you as a people are among all the peoples of the world. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. That's a good prayer to pray. And the psalmist inserts the little word here, Selah. Different scholars differ on what this word actually means. I like what I heard one Welsh preacher say one time, that the word Selah means something like this. So there, what do you think about that? And that's kind of the idea. It's a word that causes you to stop and reflect on what's already been said. Reflect about for a moment what you've just prayed. If you reflect on what you've just prayed, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, you might ask, why should God answer that prayer? Why should God show us more grace? Why should God bless us more than He already has? Why would God give to us more than He has already given to us? Why would God show us or shine upon us in any way more than He already has? We've already received the most abundant grace through Jesus Christ. We've been blessed in immeasurable ways. Isn't it selfish for us to ask for more? Why should God answer this prayer? And the next verse tells us why God answers prayers like this. Verse 2, He says, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Most important word in that sentence is the word that. God shows us grace and blesses us and shines His face on us so that through us He might bless others, even the entire world. This is not a New Testament concept. This is not just the Great Commission. You don't have to read the whole Bible until you get to Matthew 28 to find this idea of God saving peoples from all over the world. This was stated in the opening pages of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, this is the deal God struck with Abraham. It says in Genesis 12, 2, He says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And a lot of people want to just put a hard period right there and forget the rest of it. God promised to bless Abraham and do great things for Abraham, period. There was more to it, that God was going to bless the entire world through Abraham. He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So God is doing something special for Abraham, so that through Abraham, God will do something for the entire world. Not just the Jews, but all nations. It is a mistake for anyone to read their Bible and think, okay, you have this back part of it, or maybe the front part of it, depending on how you're holding it. The Old Testament, which is not half of the Bible, it's like two-thirds of the Bible. All right? So it's a mistake to say, here in this two-thirds of the Bible, you have all this stuff about Israel and Jewish people. And then here in this back third, you've got all the stuff about the rest of the world. No, not true. From page 1, verse 1, God is working among all the peoples of the earth. And God is bringing all peoples of the world to know and worship Him. If you've been blessed by God, it's not so that you can sit around pondering how good it feels to be blessed. That is not the point of God blessing you, so you can feel good. The point of God blessing you is the same as it's always been. What was the point of God blessing Abraham? So that through Abraham others might be blessed. What was the point of this psalmist saying he wanted God to bless him? It was so that through the blessings that God gave to the psalmist that the nations might be blessed. So what is the point when God blesses you? It is so that He might bless others through you. And those others include those to the ends of the earth. the greatest blessing that can be experienced is that of being in a covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And God has blessed you with that by His grace. Why? So that you would share it with others. So that you would make Christ known to others who don't know Him. And throughout the Scriptures, what becomes apparent is that God never desired the worship of one group of people in one particular geographical place, but that God has always desired to be worshipped by all peoples in all nations for all time. Now, so many of us grew up in church and Sunday school, and we've missed this point. God didn't pick Israel because He loved only Israel, or because He wanted to play favorites. And God's blessing, though it was given to Israel, was not limited to Israel. You need to be very careful here that your theology doesn't make God out to be a racist. It's very evident from the call of Abraham. You know, the first Jew was a Gentile. Right? Abraham wasn't born Jewish. God called him to be the patriarch of the Jewish people from a pagan background, from a background that was utterly heathen. So I can say the first Jew was a Gentile. And God called this man out and said, I'm going to make a family out of you. And through this family, I'm going to bless the entire world. And so it's apparent from the very first Jew who ever lived that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, was to be a missionary messenger to the rest of the world. Why? Because God has a heart for all nations. Walt Kaiser explains it this way, that God's mode of dealing with Israel was to communicate to them a message that they in turn were responsible for sharing with all the peoples of the world. And when the Bible speaks of nations, as it does here in this psalm, your salvation among all nations, the reference is not to lines on a map. You and I look at the map of the world and we say, here's a nation, here's a nation, here's a nation, 195 of them I think there are. This is not the idea of the biblical concept of nations. When we say nations in the Bible, we're not talking about the United States and Nepal and Pakistan and India, Sri Lanka, Bangladesh, things like that. No. The biblical word we translate as nation, at least in the New Testament, is the word ethne, which you can tell sounds a lot like the word ethnic. It's a word that refers to what we might call people groups. So it's appropriate that in some verses of this psalm even, the word is rendered peoples, peoples with an S on the end of it. You type that into Microsoft Word, peoples, and it'll tell you misspelled something. But biblically, that's a very accurate concept, to have peoples, a unit of people who are similar to one another in the way they live and in their shared history and in their language. They're bound together by geography and history and ethnicity and language and culture. In 1982, a group of missionaries meeting came up with this definition for a people group. A significantly large grouping of individuals who perceive themselves to have a common affinity for one another because of shared language, religion, ethnicity, residence, occupation, class or caste, situation, or combinations of those factors. Now, the International Mission Board's Department of Global Research issued a statistic January 5th of this year. It said there are today 11,641 of these people groups in the 195 countries of the world. So 195 countries in the world, 11,641 nations or peoples, these ethne people groups. So that means that within each country of the world, there are many different people groups. I've shared this illustration a lot because it's one I think you can relate to and one that you would easily recognize perhaps, that Nigeria is one country in West Africa, but it's home to dozens, if not hundreds, of individual people groups. And so when you think about the Nigerian brothers and sisters that we have in this congregation, we actually have not just a group of Nigerians, but we have at least three different people groups represented in these brothers and sisters. So they have different native languages. James and Hannah, for instance. I don't know, maybe I should have asked you this before. You grew up speaking different languages at home than what you speak together today, right? Yeah. You say, well, I thought they just spoke Nigerian. No. No, they grew up speaking different languages in the same country. They have different customs, different historical backgrounds. that bind them to their own people ethnically, linguistically, culturally. That's just one example. In Nepal, you've heard us talk about the Taru people, even the Dong Taru people. Somebody was visiting here recently and they said, I knew I was in the South because in their bulletin they said, pray for the Dang Thayru people. That's probably the way many of us pronounced it when we were first getting to know this, but it's Dong Taru people. There are many different kinds of Taru people. And then there are the Dong Taru among them. They live among themselves. In many ways, they are separated from 378 other people groups in Nepal, the size of Tennessee, home to 378 unique peoples. We drove through many Taru villages over the last couple of weeks and all across the southwestern part of Nepal. And you can see, when you learn, this is what a Taru village looks like. Nobody else has a village that looks like this. This is a Taru village. You see, when you see the people, you see they have a particular structure of cheekbone. Their skin is a unique sort of shade of brown. And you just say, that's a Taru person. They're different from the other Nepalese around them. And their lifestyles are different. Their history is different. Their religion they grew up practicing is different. And many times these native peoples, they live side by side, but they're divided from each other by cultural prejudices and long histories of bitter rivalries. And in South Asia, where Hinduism has dominated the cultural landscape for some 3,000 years, the caste system keeps people divided. And you say, well, no, I saw Gandhi. That doesn't exist anymore. Go there. It exists. You got one person won't speak to another person. Why? Because they are of a different caste system. And if this person speaks to that person, they become unclean and they're kicked out of their family. It exists. It's real. And it's a part of their daily lives. But God loves each one of those people and desires the worship of each one of those people groups. The beautiful thing is that God wants to bring those from this caste system and this caste system and out of this false religion and out of this false religion, those who speak this language and that language, those who live in yellow mud huts and those who live in round brown mud huts, He wants to bring them all into one family as one people that worship Him under the banner of Jesus Christ. And that's the picture you see at the end of all things in Revelation 5:9, where John says when he got to heaven, he looked around and here's what he saw. He saw a group of people from every tribe and every nation, and they were singing out to God saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. They're singing to Christ saying, you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from what? Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the end. Some of you are engineers, maybe, or you have an engineering mind, and you know how to solve a problem, right? You look at the end, and you say, this is the end, so how do we get there? Well, the Bible gives us the end. The end is all these nations and all these peoples worshiping the risen Christ together as one family. How do we get there? That's where the things like this psalm come into play. God bless us, that we might bless the nations, that we might see them coming into that worship room and that worship space that we see in the book of Revelation. So, very practically speaking, I would say if you have a problem being with other people of other cultures here on earth, you probably will have a hard time adjusting to heaven. You might want to do something about that now, because there we will all be one people. All these various nations and ethnicities will be one people of God there. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a foretaste of that. Coming together as one people to worship this Christ who reconciles us to Himself and to each other. So, apart from Christ, you find people with strong prejudices or hatred toward other people groups. But that does not belong in Christ. In Christ, we recognize we've been brought together as one family, one people. The walls that divided us have been removed. We are now part of one brotherhood, one family of God. God loves all people from every nation. God made all people in every nation according to His image, not just the ones who look like you. And the Bible says He made every person of earth from one blood. We are all cousins, somehow. You say, yeah, we all go back to Adam. You can even get closer than that. We go back to Noah. We are all cousins through our great, 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 great grandfather. You work on that for a little while. Noah. One blood. And Christ died to redeem all of all these people, all these nations. God desires that every nation of earth learn of Him. God desires for all these nations to be saved. God desires for His name to be praised among all these peoples. His praise, His worship being lifted up in every language under heaven. And when we understand that, when we understand that God desires this more than anything else, God desires this more than He desires for you to not have cancer. God desires this more than He desires for you to have a good paying job. God desires this more than He desires for you to have healthy children. God desires for His name to be glorified among all peoples of the earth. That is His supreme and ultimate purpose from the first page of the Bible to the last one. And when you understand that, it changes the way we pray. Because no longer does the prayer end with, God bless me and do this for me and give me grace and shine on me, period, in Jesus' name, amen. No, it changes the way we pray so that we begin to look deeper than that. We say the focus is not about what I want, but what God wants. The focus is about God. And so the prayer is, God, be gracious to me and bless me and let Your face shine on me so that Your way would be known in the earth and Your salvation among all nations. Verses 3 and 4 of the psalm. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. All the people. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. So you see, the focus is now on God receiving, not just God giving what we want, but God receiving what He wants, receiving the worship that He deserves from where? All the peoples of the earth. John Piper said it this way, worship is the fuel and goal of missions. Missions begins as God's people worship Him and draw close to Him. And as you worship God and draw close to God, you understand that He has a heart for all nations. You just have not studied the Bible rightly until you've come away with that understanding from almost every page of it, that God has a desire to be worshiped by all nations. And it's that kind of worship that fuels missions. When we understand that this is the God we worship, the God who wants to be known among all peoples. That's the God we worship. So worship is the fuel that starts missions happening. But then we see that worship is also the goal of missions. Piper said, missions exist because worship does not. Why do we go to a faraway place, to people who've never heard of Christ and have, frankly, no desire to hear of Christ? Why do we go there? Because God wants those people to worship Him. Because God does not want to see those people perish. Because God doesn't want to see those people waste their existence by following false idols and myths and superstitions. He wants His name to be known there and His glory to be praised there. Missions exist because worship does not. So why do we get involved in global missions? Well, you might say, well, to obey the Great Commission. That'll work. I'll take that. If someone says, I want to go to some faraway place to share the gospel because I want to obey the Great Commission, that's good enough, I'll take that. But that will only motivate a person so far. That motivates a person in sort of a slavish way to say, I'm doing what I'm doing because otherwise God will get me. No, that's not the ultimate purpose to be involved in missions. You might say, well, we do what we do because we love the lost. I'll take that. That's pretty good. But that's not enough. Because your love for the lost will grow cold when the lost turn away. And when the lost say, I've heard enough, I don't want to hear anymore. When the lost continue to do and say what lost people do and say, you become jaded and cold toward them. And then you don't love them like you did originally. And then that stops to motivate your desire to reach all nations. But when our consuming passion becomes the desire to see God's glory displayed and magnified in all the earth, then nothing will stop us advancing that cause to the ends of the earth. Why do we get involved in global missions? Because we believe that God is glorious. And we believe that He is worthy to be worshipped by every human being alive, breathing His air on planet Earth today. and we will not rest until God receives the worship that is due Him. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions, and missions exist because worship does not. And we want God to get what God deserves. And that is praise from every nation and every language and every tribe. How would our lives be different? How would our church be different if our consuming passion was to bring God the worship that He deserves and desires? If our primary desire when we got out of bed every morning was, "Oh God, through my life today, bring someone new to worship You." And if that desire were to somehow grow to be universal in scope, "God, use my life today to bring someone to worship You for the very first time from some other part of the world where they've never heard Your name before." That's what the psalmist is praying when he says, "Let all the peoples praise You, O God. All the peoples, let the nations be glad." So you have this top line, verse 1. God bless us. Be gracious to us. Let Your face shine on us. But then you have this bottom line, verse 7. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Why does God bless you? So that the nations will know of Him. So that someone new will worship Him today in some place where He's never been worshipped before, in some language which has never uttered His praise before. God has blessed you so that that person in that village, in that country, speaking that language, might worship Him today. They might fear Him. It's not necessarily the terror or the dread of the Lord, but the fear that is faith and trust and worship directed toward the one true God. Now surely there is much to fear and dread if we don't surrender to Him, but there's a fear of God that's a joyous relief when we transfer all of our trust over to Him and allow our lives to be consumed by His glory. That's the goal. That's why we want God to bless us, so that through us someone else might come to know Him. God has blessed us. And because He has blessed us so richly and so abundantly, we focus now on the bottom line. What God is going to do through us with all these blessings. We owe the testimony that we have for Christ to the entire world. We have to be willing to use our lives to bring glory to God and bring people of the world, peoples even of the world, to know this Jesus. Multitudes in America need to hear the gospel. Would you agree? In fact, some, many have said to me over the years, some even in the last few months, some even in this room, said to me, "Why should we be concerned about Africa and Asia? There are people who are lost in Greensboro." You just answer that really honestly. You tell me about the last five people in Greensboro that you've shared the gospel with? Are you really concerned about Greensboro? That you've shared the gospel with five people in the last month or 2 months or 6 months? Or is that just a cop-out that you say, "Why should I care about Africa and Asia?" And what you really mean is, "I don't really care about Greensboro either. But I don't want to be made to feel like I need to care about something larger than that." If you really cared about Greensboro that much, you'd be passionately out banging on doors and trying to get this gospel into as many hearts and lives as you could. But if you can't answer the question about how many people you've reached in Greensboro, then don't criticize someone else who wants to go across the ocean to reach people who've never heard the name of Jesus. Start by crossing the street. And until you do that, don't say anything negative about somebody who's willing to cross an ocean. But it is a legitimate question that I think it would do us good to explore the answer to. What about the multitudes of lost people in America? I mean, we are concerned about them, aren't we? We should be. And thank God that the American church has prayed this prayer and God has answered it. God bless us. Give grace to us. Shine Your face on us, Lord. So that today in America, every person who lives in this country is able to have the testimony of Christ presented to them at any given moment, if only we will. We can easily share our testimony on a given day with dozens of people. We can make the gospel known in a given week to hundreds of people, if we will. If we will. On my shelf in my study, there's 30 different translations of the Bible in English. Not 30 different languages, 30 different ways of saying it in English. And yet there are entire peoples that have no portion of the Scripture in their language. More churches in every American town than you can count. Christian bookstores, Christian publishers, TV channels, radio stations, internet sites, books, tracks, tapes, videos, software, on and on and on and on and on. To reach every person in America with the gospel, if we will do it. Christian music, available to every preference, from bluegrass to opera and heavy metal to hip-hop. But America is a unique place in the world that we have all this. God has blessed the church in America in a tremendous way. Why? It is not so that the church in America can sit around and enjoy extravagant spiritual luxury. But it is so that through the church in America, the rest of the world might come to know this Christ we worship. God has blessed America with the gospel so that through American Christians, the rest of the world might be blessed with this gospel. The burden of my heart is access to the gospel. We have this extravagant, abundant Christian presence and witness in America, while most of the world spirals toward hell with no testimony of God's truth. 7 billion people in the world, 600 million or so of them claim to be born again Christians. Nearly 1.4 billion of them call themselves Christians. You know, they may or may not be, but you know, 600 million at least claim to have had a born-again experience with Christ. But 2.6 billion are unsaved, living in areas where these 600 million Christians live. What does that tell you? It tells you that we're not telling our neighbors. 2.6 billion people live around us who are saved and they don't know the Lord. We're not sharing the gospel with them. But staggeringly, another 25% of the world, 1.6 billion people, are lost today in a place where they could not hear the gospel if they woke up wanting to hear it. They have no access to God's saving truth. 60% of the people of the world live in what we call the 1040 window. That's where most of the folks live who have little or no access. It begins on the west coast of Africa. It stretches all the way to the far east in a window, a rectangular box across the Middle East and across South and Southeast Asia. The region is dominated by Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, tribal, traditional religions. You say, oh, it's hard to reach people. Yeah, that's why there's so many lost people still there after 2,000 years. It's really hard to reach people there. But the Great Commission still includes those people. Governments in many of those countries radically oppose the church, radically oppose the gospel. But what if you knew that every year the entire population of Greensboro would die and perish eternally in hell? Every year the entire population of this city would perish and go to hell. Do you know that's the case in Nepal? Every year, 250,000 people, roughly the size of this city, die. And an overwhelming majority of them die without Christ. 29 million people live in Nepal. 380 people groups in a country just larger than North Carolina, about the shape of Tennessee. The vast majority of them have never heard the gospel and cannot hear the gospel. The most reliable estimates we have are that 1 million people in Nepal are Christians. And we met some of them, and they're incredible people. We heard stories about pastors who've been dragged from their homes at gunpoint in the middle of the night into the woods, who've been beaten and told that if they don't stop witnessing. In fact, one pastor shared with us that a witch doctor in the community was losing business because all the people were being saved in his village. And the witch doctor said, I put a curse on this pastor, and in 5 days this pastor will die. And on the fifth day, the witch doctor died. You know what this pastor said? He said when he heard that news, his heart broke. Because he knew that witch doctor died and went to hell. He gets it. He gets it. And there's a million like him in Nepal. But there's 28 million others who haven't had a chance to hear yet. Well, 2 million Taru people, 9,000 of them claim to be Christian. Probably not all of them are. We're excited to tell you that God is moving in Nepal, and particularly among the Taru people. We met with several Taru pastors, and we can tell you that the gospel is advancing, souls are being saved, but the needs are still great, and multitudes of Nepali people live where there simply is no Christian witness. We heard stories about Humla. If you look on a map, cordon off the top corner of Nepal, the top west corner, all those mountains, all that snow, 4 feet of snow fell there last Friday afternoon. Yes, 4 feet on an afternoon. Not a bad accumulation for late winter. An area slightly smaller than Delaware, 40,000 people live there. Their villages are connected by footpaths that take days to travel from one to another. And the best available information we have about that region says that there is one church there. One church in that entire region. And those people are perishing for lack of the gospel. Can you remain unconcerned about the people of Humla when you understand that God desires and deserves to be worshipped by all the peoples of the world and to bring all these people into the experience of His saving grace? Well, before we left, some of you asked the question, is Nepal safe? Having been gone for a couple of weeks and reading the Greensboro headlines on the internet every day, let me ask you this, is Greensboro safe? We all came back alive. Not everybody in Greensboro could say that after 2 weeks. If you can conclude that life here is safe, it is only so by the grace of God, and that same grace works in Nepal. So it's as safe there as it is here. The safest place you can be is where God wants you to be. And every person on this trip, in this team, knew from day one that God wanted them in Nepal for this experience. And God, frankly, did not promise us that we would be safe. In fact, God didn't promise us that we would even be successful. But He did promise that He would not leave us nor forsake us. And He does promise that we don't ever give a cold water to someone in Christ's name, but that He doesn't glorify Himself through it. So I had this little joke when people would say to me, y'all be careful, you know. Like just in case we woke up one morning and said, you know what, today let's not be careful. But let's try to be unsafe today. No, I had this little joke I would say to people. They'd say, be careful, be safe. I'd say, yep, safety is a top priority for us. It's the number three priority for us. The first priority is that God be glorified. And I'll just tell you, I didn't tell them this, but I'll tell you this. That if God can be more glorified through my death than my life, then bring the death for the glory of God. And if you can't pray that way, you don't understand God's glory. If God can be more glorified in my death than He can in my life, then bring the death. And that's my prayer, not just in Nepal, but here. So God's glory is the first priority. What's second? Faithfulness to Him. That if being safe means I have to compromise my faithfulness to Christ, then I don't want to be safe. But if God being glorified requires me to be faithful, and me being faithful requires me to be in some unsafe situations, then we'll be unsafe for God's glory. Safety third. Well, you prayed for us. God answered your prayers, and we were safe. But better yet, God was glorified. And God was faithful, and we were able to stay faithful by His grace to the task. And we saw God do amazing things. This team volunteered to go. And I want to tell you, I'm very proud of them. They did a great job. It was not easy. From the moment we touched down in Delhi, this trip was hard. Actually, from the moment we took off from Greensboro, this trip was hard. It was hard. I've traveled in some hard situations, and I've never been through anything as hard as we went through. It was hard. But this group of people rolled with the punches. They were flexible. They adapted. They overcame the obstacles. And they were just saying, Lord, we'll go. We'll go. Many of you were not able to go, had no interest in going, but you said, we'll pray. And you were part of it. Others of you said, you know what, we will give, and we'll help you go. And you're part of it. But the task there is not completed. This is not a one-off project. We're not done. We've said all along that this is phase one, exploration. We went and we saw. And over the next few weeks and months, we're going to be telling you about the things that we saw and experienced and how we want to build on that to be a part of what God continues to do in Nepal. We're going to be prayerfully working through ways that every single person in this church can be involved in the work of God in Nepal. Now, that'll include opportunities for every one of us to pray, for many of us to give, and for some of us to go. So you continue praying about how God will use you to bring worship and glory to Himself from the nations. He has blessed you for this purpose. The day that we left, I was sitting in the airport here in Greensboro, checking Twitter, And Irwin McManus, who's a pastor in California, a longtime leader in the multi-ethnic church movement, put this on his Twitter post. He said, "When you try to squeeze God into your story, it's just too small. But when you jump into God's story, yours suddenly gets bigger." God's story is all about making His glory known among all nations. And it's really an amazing wonder that God invites those of us who are in Christ to jump into that story, to live for something beyond your own zip code, to live for something that matters globally and eternally. Your story gets a whole lot bigger when you jump into that. And God has blessed us. And God has shown grace to us. And God has let His face shine upon us. Selah. Why? So that His salvation be known among all nations. So that the nations would be glad and sing for joy. So that the ends of the earth would fear Him. Some of you today may need to jump into that story with the very first step, by giving your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's not just about what the unreached person at the ends of the earth has heard or done. It's about what the unreached person in this room has heard or done. Christ died for you. His perfect life was laid down as a ransom for your sins and mine. And He conquered that through His resurrection. And He invites you to come to know Him personally as Lord and Savior if you turn from your sins and call upon Him. So I'd invite you today to do that if you never have before. Recognizing that there may be some who have played a game of church for many years, but they've never really united their story with Christ's story. Today, you could do that. We'll invite you as we pray in just a moment to ask Christ in your life to come forward here and share that with us, and let us pray with you and for you and help you through that decision. Others of you today, though, may be invited to jump into that story by sharing the blessings that you have in Christ with others who don't know Him, those who maybe are across the street from you, those who maybe are across the world from you. And then there may be others who feel today that God is inviting them to jump into this story by being a part of His family, an expression of His family that's found in the local church. And we would welcome you to be a part of this one if God is leading you in that way. So we're going to pray and ask God to make those things clear to us. And then in silence, we'll share the concerns that are on each of our hearts. And then we'll sing, and as God leads, we'll respond.